congregation, it appears that God's character can be offensive to fallen mankind, whether we speak of the justice or of the mercy of the Lord. It appears that some manage to take offense when there are providential events which reveal to us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, and these providential events indicate that we are in a fallen world and that His curse is upon us, then there are some who take offense in that there is a demonstration of God's justice against sin. And they will say, well, if God is loving, why can that happen? And yet others take offense not so much at the justice of God and His righteousness in the events of providence, but in His grace. And they will make an objection to sinners being saved, as the elder son in this particular parable later objects to. And you would wonder, well, why can people take offense in whether it is the justice of God or in the grace of God? The greatest offense that people take is in the sovereignty of God to show mercy to whom He will and to express His justice on others. God is God, and you just can't argue with that. But in this particular case, we find people taking offense in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, in the manifestation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we see at the beginning of this parable that there are those objections. And you would say, well, what is the objection? The objection is to this fact that Jesus is revealing the eagerness of God in His loving compassion to have sinners repent and to rejoice in that. In fact, we could say that this manifests the joy of the triune God in the repentance of sinners, that lost sinners are found. And so Jesus illustrates through three parables, and through these parables He expresses the joy of heaven over the conversion of sinners. And surely we know the song Amazing Grace, and then once I was lost, and now I'm found. Every true believer should be able to rejoice in sinners having fellowship with Jesus. But sadly, not everyone rejoices over the gospel of grace. And we notice that in the first two verses. It appears that Jesus, in His preaching ministry in the covenant nation of Israel, has a mixed audience. You might say, a mixed congregation of people who are among His hearers, whether they are the multitudes on the hillside or by the Sea of Galilee or in a synagogue somewhere in Nazareth. There are various responses to His ministry, as will always be the case. And we notice in these first verses that there's the response on the one hand that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Him, to hear Him. They are listening to Jesus, and there's something about His message and His personality and His character and His deeds as well, that draw Him to them and them to Him. They're attracted to Him. But then there are others who are repelled by Him and His ministry. And the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus has a pastoral problem. He's got some who are complaining about His preaching and His ministry, and others who are drawn by it. Have you ever thought of this, that complainers can scare away those who are drawn? And Jesus knows what's in everyone's heart. We know that at the end of John chapter 2. Jesus needed not that any man should testify of man, because he knew what was in them. So he knows what's in the minds and hearts of these tax collectors, these publicans and sinners who are coming to him. He knows the danger that they could be chased off. And he knows also the self-righteous arrogance of these Pharisees and scribes, these so-called religious leaders of Israel, who by their murmuring could be discouraging the others. So how does he handle this pastoral problem? He's got the humbled and the grumblers. They're grumbling and complaining about the gospel on the one hand. They are drawn by the gospel on the other. So he tells parables. And actually, it's in a singular in verse 3. He spoke this parable to them, because it is a threefold parable in the sense that the central message of each one is the same, essentially, but it's wrapped in different pictures, word pictures. The one word picture is that well-known picture of a shepherd who comes rejoicing back because he lost one lamb, and he's rejoicing more over that one lamb than over the 99 that were not lost. And Jesus summarizes in verse 7, "I say to you, likewise, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." There he gives us a hint to the central message of all three of these parables. The heavenly joy about lost sinners being found by the gospel. And so we see this is the way in which we make a segue into verse 11 and the parable of the two sons, we could say. It is a parable of two sons. We could say it is the parable about the Father's, the Heavenly Father's love toward lost sinners. The Father's love toward lost sinners. Because actually, both of these sons are pictures of lost sinners. There are the lost sinners who outwardly have manifested their prodigal lifestyle, and there are the lost sinners who are still religiously conforming, but they're lost in their self-righteousness. But we'll pause only with the first part at this point. So this, then, is our theme: the Father's love toward lost sinners overall, and this one, the prodigal son, his rebellion, his return, his reception. The prodigal son, his rebellion against his father, his return to his father, his reception by his father. I believe that Jesus here is using this parable to illustrate that in the sphere of the covenant, there are two kinds of children. There are those who know they are lost and repent, and then there are those who remain in self-righteousness. Now let's look at this particular part, the prodigal son. His rebellion against his father. The younger son decides to break away. And he does so by demanding what he believes to be his rightful inheritance. In the culture of the time, if there were two sons who would be eligible for the inheritance, it would often be the case that the inheritance would be divided into three portions, and the elder son would receive a double portion, and the younger son a third. So we read in verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided to them his living. It's a language of a certain supposed entitlement, actually, because normally you would not receive your inheritance until after the death of a parent, the father in this case. But no, he demanded it, and Jesus tells the parable this way. What an act of disrespect, demanding the inheritance in advance of the death of the father. But look at what the father does. He divides to them the inheritance. Not many days afterward, the son reveals his intention, and that is to make off with the substance. And he goes off into a far country, and there wastes his father's possessions with prodigal living. And so this is a picture of sin. The Lord Jesus here gives us a vivid picture of our sin against our Creator. The Father Creator has made us. He has provided the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, and he has given them all that they have needed, and they have fallen into sin. And so it could be seen as a picture of the fall of the whole human race. But more particularly, within the sphere of the covenant, we could say it is a picture of the Lord in his covenant mercy separating a people to himself and expressing himself in his covenant goodness and kindness and compassion towards his covenant children with all the benefits of the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, and surrounding them with protective walls, helping them in their military stability, and also instituting worship for them in Jerusalem, and giving them everything they need in order for them to be in fellowship with him through the mediation of the mediatorial sacrifices of the temple, through the prophetic revelations of the servants of God who came in, and through also the royal house's continuance in protecting them. But what has happened? Man has shown his sinful potential and fallen into sin and wasted even covenant mercies in sin. So Jesus pictures not only the fall of mankind, but in particular also covenantal rebellion against him, against his father. And now he pictures through this son the depth of the fall, how patiently God Jehovah has ministered among Israel throughout their call out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of promise and surrounding them with so many mercies, and yet how appropriately Daniel summarizes the confession of sin that is appropriate. In Daniel 9, he says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And congregation, what about us? Hasn't God, as a heavenly Father, bestowed many gifts upon us? Hasn't he given us health and strength and sustained us in so many ways as a congregation? We have rejoiced so many times after an annual budget meeting, for instance, in how the Lord has provided for us. We have many times rejoiced in God's mercy toward the individual families in the trials and difficulties, and what a great kindness God has bestowed upon us as a congregation. But how have we responded to his mercy? Are we just wasting the good gifts of his covenantal mercies upon us? Are we just using it for our own purposes? and going our own way? Or are we really serving the Lord? Oh, we have many things to be thankful also spiritually, certainly. But we are not without a need to also examine ourselves and say, no, but we have sinned also in many ways. We have been prodigal. We have been wasteful of the good gifts of our Heavenly Father. He has bestowed so many good things upon us. And what does it take to get someone who has wasted mercy, who has wasted good gifts? What does it take to get them to come to repentance? Well, in this particular case, Jesus pictures someone who isn't necessarily staying within the sphere of the covenant, because notice that Jesus says he journeyed into a far country, and that in verse 15, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And the nature of that country is described in such a way that this is someone who breaks outside of the sphere of the covenant. We could say in our terms, this is someone who says, forget it. I don't want this religion anymore. I don't want this Jesus business anymore. I'm out of here. Breaks away from the church, turns his back, and we grieve about that. But Jesus is showing us that spiritually, even though we don't go outside of the sphere of the covenant, and that's very clear here, because Jesus is describing this man as feeding swine, which puts him outside of the boundaries of Israel. But we can be lost even while we're still home, as we see in the elder son. Well, what does it take to bring a sinner back, to bring a sinner to conversion, to come to his senses? We realize Jesus goes on to describe here that it seems it has to become really desperate for us to repent, to come to our senses. What is so sad is that the experience of history and of the Bible also shows us that it seems to have to get really bad before it gets better in the history of many sinners. Oh, we do hope that our young people will be exceptions to the statistics that we see so sadly around us, and that God in his covenant mercy will bring them to repentance so that they don't have to break away and finally experience how the devil is a liar and a murderer. Oh, young people, we hope the Lord will bring you to repentance before you have to come to that heartbreaking an experience. Don't let it happen. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord while you're young. Realize that the world has nothing better to offer. The grass is not greener in that faraway country. In Luke 15, verse 14, we read, when he had spent all, he went into personal bankruptcy. Like someone today who has maxed out 6 credit cards, still owes more on his car than he can sell his it for. He's just completely out of money. He is bankrupt, without friends, without money, without a job. We read, he began to be in want. Notice how bad things got when the famine came. When the famine came in that faraway country, we read, he bound himself, or it says here, he joined himself, but in the King James it says he bound himself. The language in the original is actually quite strong. It seems that he was in debt, and that in exchange for his debt, he had to become a bond slave to someone in this faraway pagan country. He enslaved himself to that pagan master, who, even though he desired, this young man is becoming so hungry, he desired to eat the pig slop, but no one would even give him that. That seems to be the picture. That's the picture Jesus gives us of the slavery of sin, the slavery to the devil. He gives you a bad deal in the end. And so it gets really bad for this young man. Jesus pictures him in such a desperate state. And having rebelled against his father's loving care and wasted his father's good gifts, he ended up bankrupt financially, but also spiritually. Nothing can satisfy the hunger and the yearning and the emptiness of the human soul. Nothing can satisfy that the world offers. Only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can satisfy that. So we see his return. He comes back. This is what Jesus is describing as what he told us about in verse 7. A sinner who repents. That's in focus here. It's about repentance. It's about shaking your head, giving your head a good shake and saying, I should do some good thinking. I need to really balance the accounts well and realize, why am I here? Look at what I've received. I'm bankrupt. And he's coming to his senses. He's doing some good thinking. And in this moment, his heart is turning. What a beautiful picture here Jesus gives of someone coming to repentance, being converted. What is it that brought him back? We notice right at the end of the chapter that the father says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. But Jesus doesn't describe anyone going out like the good shepherd to find him in this particular case. Jesus doesn't describe someone like the woman looking for the coin. Who found him? Because the father didn't send out a posse after his son. He didn't say, go look for him and find him. Well, Jesus is describing here, through this progression of these three parables, something that is probably the closest to the reality of the gospel. It is the Father's love that found him. That's such a beautiful aspect of this picture. And this is how Jesus is encouraging the seekers around him. He is showing them the Father's love is so great, and his joy in the repentance of sinners is so great that he wants to encourage those who are drawing near to him to keep coming near. And he wants to even compel the self-righteous to come. Love is the center of the gospel. God the Father so loved, he had such a compassion upon the human race that he sent out his son. And Jesus himself says about his own ministry in earlier chapters of Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's the one who's going around looking for the lost. He's the good shepherd who rejoices when he finds a lamb. He's the one who inspires even his church to rejoice when a sinner repents. He's the one who instills the joy among the angels of heaven even. It is the love of God in Jesus Christ that is at work and is pictured here in this young man coming to his senses, repenting of his sin. Notice the beautiful words. And when he came to himself, he woke up. It's described as him coming to himself, but the Father is drawing him from afar. The love of the Father is what's bringing him to his senses. Here you are, far away, he's starting to think within his own heart, in a pagan territory of the devil. You really don't belong here. You need to go back home. Well, when he came to himself, we're told that he did some good self-talk. It's good to sit down once in a while and give yourself a good talking to. Even scold yourself. Take some good time to examine your own heart. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He is comparing his present state with the state of his father's servants. Here I am, I'm a bond slave to this pagan master. He won't even give me the slop of the pigs to eat. And my father's hired servants, they have leftovers when they eat. He comes to his senses by comparing his present state with his former state. But he, at the heart of it, reminds himself that this good condition of his father's household is because his father is so loving, so generous, so kind and compassionate that even his hired servants have it better than anyone else outside of the father's household. So he comes to compare, but he comes to regret also his choices. He comes to repent of his sin, and he comes to a resolution of repentance. He resolves in his thinking in verses 18 and 19, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He makes a resolution to repent, to go to his father and to confess his sin against heaven and against his father. He dishonored his father terribly. He is going to resolve that he realizes he isn't worthy to be called a son anymore. He is content to be put out into the fields and to work barefooted with the other hired servants. How utterly unworthy he feels in his heart, having sinned against heaven and against his Father. Maybe Jesus told it this way in order to try to express a sincere desire to repay his Father for all that he had wasted. It is quite possible that Jesus is here portraying this tendency. And maybe you find it in your own heart that when you're convicted of your sin, that you think, well, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do something that will try to make up for my sin. The old theologians used to say, a tendency toward the covenant of works. Well, we know of this covenant that the theologians speak about, that Adam in the state of innocence was in the covenant of works, and if he had obeyed perfectly, then the concept is that he would have earned the inheritance of eternal life. And there are those who think of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, think of it in terms of a covenant of works. It's a wrong way of looking at it because God did not intend that. It was always a covenant of grace ever since man left the garden. But they think of it that way. And they think, well, there are these Ten Commandments, so if I try to do this and do that and do the other thing, then I can make up for my sins. And really, every other world religion is based on a covenant of works, trying to do things better than what you did before, trying to earn your way, to get enough points with God to earn a trip to heaven. And Jesus is likely describing here this tendency of the human nature to try to come to peace with God based on how I live, how I try to do things better, the covenant of works. But then Jesus portrays it in such a beautiful way as the story goes on. He pictures conversion here. He arose. You see, that's different than the intent to repent. Have you ever experienced the intent to repent, but no fruit of repentance? The intention to repent will never give you the assurance of forgiveness. It is the intention to repent that is followed by an actual return to God and a striving to live in accordance with His word. Now, that is not contradicting what I just mentioned about covenant of works. No. Because being in the covenant of works is trying to work in order to earn forgiveness. Being in the covenant of grace, in the way of faith, is striving to live to God's honor as a fruit of forgiveness. So not works before forgiveness, but works as a fruit of forgiveness. So this man is described here as coming to his senses and intending to repent not only, but in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. He didn't just say, I'm going to repent of my sin. No, he repents of his sin. He gets up and he turns away from his sin. Conversion is not only a sincere sorrow for sin, but also a turning away from sin and a striving to live according to all God's commandments. Yes, in essence, it happens in our heart. It happens in our thoughts and in our desires, in our intentions. There is a small beginning that begins in the heart and thought. But if it's true, it has fruit. And so we realize this man is described as going back home. And how did he dare to go home? Have you ever thought about that in connection with this parable? How did he dare to go home? Well, we can say, he wanted to strike a bargain. I'll strike a bargain with my father, and I'll say, well, make me a servant. But there had to be more than that. How did he dare, after such a heinous, wasteful sin of his father, against his father, having wasted his father's goods? Jesus pictures it here. And we know that behind this we could describe with the theologians that, well, it was because of the eternal love of the Father who chose the sinner, who sent his Spirit and by the Word regenerated him and then effectually made him willing to do according to his good pleasure, and because of the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was also for him, that therefore the Father effectually drew him and brought. We can describe all of that, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus does not recite the whole order of salvation from all eternity. Jesus here wants to encourage these sinners who are drawing to him to keep coming. And he wants to try to persuade these Pharisees that they also may come. And so what Jesus describes here so beautifully is how he is received by the Father. That's my favorite part of this parable. I don't know about yours. But when we read in verse 20, he rose and came to his Father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His reception by the Father. Jesus is saying through this to everyone who is hearing the gospel, my Father is not, well, let's put it in Old Testament terms in the Ezekiel passage that says, God says this, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye, O house of Israel, for why would you die? Don't you sense the compassion and love of this covenant God who is calling sinners to himself? This is what is going to cause him joy. He takes no pleasure in sinners going to eternal destruction. He takes pleasure, delight in seeing them return, repent, and come back home. So Jesus describes his Father to us. He describes his Father's heart, manifested even in sending his own Son to go out and seek and find the lost. It is the love of the Father that encourages this man in the parable to come back. And the Father's love is manifested in the manner in which he greets his Son, a great way off. What does that tell you? Why did he see his son a great distance off? The elder son didn't notice it. Many of the servants didn't notice it. But the father noticed, because every day he was looking. Every morning, afternoon, evening. Who is that? Is that him? That's how Jesus is picturing it. He was still a great way off, and the Father noticed it. And then he didn't sit back and say, well, let's just wait. We'll wait till he comes. Let's see what he says. You know, I mean, no. Jesus pictures the eagerness of the Father to receive a returning son to such an extent that he pictures the Father even breaking the mores, the standards of dignity, by picking up his garment, tying it with his belt, because he's going to run. And he starts running. This old man running down the street, it seemed almost scandalous to the neighbors, you might say. Who is this? He's running and he meets his son. And Jesus describes him as embracing him. Compassion is what is described. His father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. A legalistic tendency might say, wait a minute, Father, hold on. We haven't heard his confession yet. But Jesus goes on and tells the story deliberately in this way. Jesus is saying to the sinners who are listening, this is how eager my Father is to receive sinners, to receive them back. He is saying to them, this is what free grace looks like. This is what the free offer of the gospel looks like. The Father sees his returning Son coming back, and at a great distance manifests his compassion toward him. And that is how Jesus is presenting the gospel. Yes, there might be a question, but is that fair yet? He hasn't even repented. And by the way, what about all the sin he committed? And, well, Jesus tells the story very deliberately. And he is urging people to continue drawing near to him and to his Father. Because when it comes to God's righteousness, Jesus will later tell us, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. He is the one who is fulfilling the scripture that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him, on the substitute, the mediator, his Son, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is going to satisfy the justice of God against the sins of those who come back home, who repent of their sin, who return. The Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. He was going to say more. Did you notice that? He was going to say what he had recited, that make me one of thy servants. But Jesus is saying in this parable, he is saying the Father cut him off at the point at which he had confessed, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What did he further say? Well, he didn't get to the point of being a servant in the field. No. Jesus is saying, if you come with the covenant of works, you come bargaining on the basis of your works with my Father, he'll hear none of that. He is restored instantly as a child of the household with full privileges. Notice how Jesus describes that. Bring out the best robe. Probably Jesus describes here the best robe that you could have to come into the household of the Father of heaven is the robe of the righteousness of Christ. There isn't any better robe to cover our guilt, our iniquity, than the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, a ring representing the authority to seal documents, a ring that represents the status of the son of the household, and put sandals on his feet. A deliberate way in which Jesus is saying he's not coming back to be a servant out in the field, because the servants are barefooted, but sons wear sandals. And so Jesus is saying, no, he is restored in the full privilege of a child of the household. What a marvelous story. And this is what causes heaven to rejoice. Jesus says, this is what causes the angels to rejoice when a sinner repents and they are received eagerly into the household of the Father. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And where is that manifested in the Church of Christ? Well, I do hope that we are welcoming of others who come to church. I hope that we also eagerly hear that the Lord has changed the hearts of some of the children of the covenant congregation. I hope we're also eager to receive people off the street, and when we hear of how the Lord is drawing them and stirring an interest in them, that we would fan the spark and not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reeds of little ones who are beginning to understand the gospel. I hope that we are eager to join in the party, you might say, of grace, and rejoice with them in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because these are things which manifest the joy of heaven over sinners who repent. And surely the welcome reception, the clothing, the place at the Father's table all work together to assure this son that he was really received back home. It all told him that the Father was saying, "Welcome home, son." And that's what Jesus wants us to hear too. That when he calls sinners to come to him, he means, "In the name of my Father, come and you are heartily welcome. Come unto me," he says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul. No, you'll not be a servant in the covenant household, but you'll be received as children." And then let me quote this final text. Paul gives it to us in Romans 8. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For they have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." What a joy there will be in heaven. And that joy of heaven is beginning already. Every time a new sinner repents, a sinner, whether from afar off or a sinner in the pew. May the joy of the Lord abound among us and in our hearts for Jesus' sake, because he paid it all. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving. Gracious Lord, we do thank thee for the word of the gospel that is given to us through this well-known parable of the prodigal son. Oh Lord, we do confess that we have wasted so much of thy good gifts in the way we have spent our life. Oh Lord, we confess that it is a sin against heaven and against thee, a loving Father. And we come and we pray that thou will forgive us for the sake of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for that sin. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go from here, that we may go with the joy of the Lord in our heart, that we may truly be among those who have been able to say, "I once was lost, and now I'm found." Found by the love of the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, conveyed by the good news of the gospel, and applied by his Spirit. And what a joy it is to be found. Lord, we thank thee that thou art not only the God who looks for sinners to come from afar off, but even compels self-righteous sinners. Yes, those who think they need no repentance, and compels them to join in the celebration of grace. Help us, O Lord, that we may be encouraged by this parable to draw into the inner room of the covenant of grace and to join the Heavenly Father and Jesus and the Spirit and all the angels of heaven in worshiping in spirit and truth for Jesus' sake only. Amen.